Good afternoon, everybody.
Good afternoon.
Several of us still say good morning, but I've learned in the past half hour or so that it's actually afternoon already. So the question I have for us today is, am I living in a silo? Are you living in a silo? Are we living in a silo? And if you wanted a title for today's message, you could title it, Are We Living in a Silo? Let's start today's message in 1 Samuel 15, and we're going to look at we'll start off in verses 2 and 3. An account of Saul and Samuel and an instruction that was given to Saul about what he was about to do or what he was supposed to do. And in verse 2 and 3, we are told that Samuel had given Saul these instructions, which had come from God. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I remember that which Amalek did to Israel, how he laid wait for him in the way, and he came up from Egypt. Now go and smite Amalek and utterly destroy all that they have and spare them not, but slay both man and woman, infant and suckling, ox and sheep, camel and ass. So that was the instruction that Saul was given. But as we'll see here, we'll drop down to verse 13. Saul didn't quite follow through. In verse 13, we'll read through verse 21. And Samuel came to Saul, and Saul said unto him, Blessed be you of the Lord. I have performed the commandment of the Lord. So Saul certainly thought that he had done what God had told him and what Samuel had told him to do. And Samuel said, What means then this bleating of the sheep in my ears and the lowing of the oxen which I hear? And Saul said, They have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and of the oxen to sacrifice unto the Lord your God, and the rest we have utterly destroyed. And Saul said, Then Samuel said unto Saul, Stay, and I will tell you what the Lord has said unto me this night. And Saul said, Say on. And Samuel said, When you were a little in your own sight, were you not made the head of the tribes of Israel, and the Lord anointed you king over Israel? And the Lord sent you on a journey and said, Go and utterly destroy the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they be consumed. Wherefore did you not obey the voice of the Lord, but did fly upon the spoil and did evil in the sight of the Lord? And Saul said unto Samuel, here's the interesting part, But I have obeyed the voice of the Lord, and I've gone the way in which the Lord sent me, and has brought Agag and the king of Amalek, and have utterly destroyed the Amalekites. And then he goes on to say, But the people took of the spoil, the sheep and oxen, and the chief of the things, which should have been utterly destroyed, but they did it to sacrifice unto the Lord your God in Gilgal. So Saul, we might say here, had deceived himself. Here he was thinking that he had done what God had told him to do, and yet he had not done what God had told him to do. He had not fallen through on the commands of God. In Jeremiah 17 and verse 9, we won't turn there, but Jeremiah 17 and verse 9, we'll come back to it later, we learn that the heart is deceitful above all things, that the natural proclivity of men, of humankind, is to deceive and to deceive themselves. Today, we're going to look at the issue of self-deception. And we're going to look at this message will be in three parts. First part, we will talk about why we deceive ourselves. The second part will be on how we deceive ourselves. And the third part on how we can come to see ourselves more accurately. So the first part here, why do we deceive ourselves? Well, there's many reasons, but in doing research for this, basically they boil down to three points in the various articles that I looked at. One, we have a desire to be right. Nobody likes to be wrong, and so we deceive ourselves in order so that we can prove to ourselves that we are right and to others. Second, we desire not to get hurt, not to be hurt. So it's a protection of the self. In order not to be hurt, we, again, deceive ourselves. And finally, we desire not to change. We desire not to change. And really, if we were to put all those three things together, we could say that deception of the self is all about loving oneself. Being in love with oneself leads us to enhance ourselves in our own ways and in our own eyes, despite the cost that that might have to the accuracy and the truth of any portion of our existence. And in fact, psychologists will tell you that self-deception actually has a social benefit. A social benefit. We actually gain something from deceiving ourselves. Various scientific studies have shown that people who are utterly self-confident tend to be much more popular and have much more social success than people who do not. But what's interesting is that that social success, that popularity, doesn't necessarily correspond to one's actual skill level. Say, for example, we took a set of basketball players and we had 20 people out on a court, and one guy thinks he's the greatest basketball player since Wilt Chamberlain. The fact is, a lot of people are going to buy it, even though he may not actually, on a skills test in basketball, prove to be the greatest basketball player out there. In fact, Wilt Chamberlain is a great example of somebody who can kind of show us what that kind of thing means. Wilt Chamberlain is, for those who don't know, he is the leading scorer of all time in the NBA. He's also the leading scorer in a single game in the NBA. He scored over 100 points. But you know, the year that he scored 100 points in a single game, he took on a particular form of the free throw that is, generally speaking, mocked by people in general and not used a lot because, well, frankly, it looks silly. Truth is, most people shoot their free throws overhand. But if you want to shoot a really accurate free throw, the best way to shoot a free throw is underhand, is to take a granny shot. Okay, that looks completely silly. Most NBA players don't do it. For 1 year, Wilt Chamberlain took on the underhand shot for the free throw. And his accuracy on free throws went up from kind of middling, 50 to 60%, up to 80 or 90%. But after that year, he quit doing it. Why? Because it looked silly. Okay? It had to do with his popularity, his social benefit. He looks better doing it overhand, even though it's less accurate. So this goes back to the reasons why we will deceive ourselves, basically to set aside to garner various social benefits. Let's go to Galatians 6 and verse 3. Galatians 6 and verse 3. And here we learn, Paul tells us, for if a man thinks himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. And so that's essentially what over self-confidence can lead to, making us think that we are something when we're not, and thus deceiving ourselves. Let's go back now to 1 Samuel 15. We're going to look at verses 30 and 31. We'll look a little bit more at what Saul did in this situation. And we're going to see why Saul's repentance, because after Samuel actually brought to Saul's attention the fact that actually you haven't done what God told you, you know, you spared the sheep and you spared this king's life, Saul repented. He was like, oh, yeah, okay. But that repentance wasn't accepted. Now let's look in verse 30 and 31 and find out why. Verses 30 and 31, Saul said, I have sinned, yet honor me now, Samuel. I pray you before the elders of my people and before Israel, and turn again with me that I may worship the Lord your God. So Samuel turned again after Saul, and Saul worshiped the Lord. The point here is that Saul was more concerned about what he looked like with the other people than he did in actually following God. Hey, I don't want to look like I'm not following through, like I'm not a believer, like I'm not a really good king. So, you know, come out here and let's go do this sacrifice so that I look good. It was more important to him to look the part of a follower than it was to actually be a follower of God. We have an example of a different king who actually was caught in a great sin, but who did show real repentance. And that king is David, who also went through a process of deceiving himself, but then in the end, truly did repent. And that example occurs in 2 Samuel 12. Let's go to 2 Samuel 12. We're just going to look at one scripture there. But the story essentially is the story of Bathsheba, which we all know. And in that case, David had committed a grave offense, and then he tried to cover it up after committing adultery with Bathsheba, trying to kill her husband, and then basically covering up his crime. And so Nathan, the prophet Nathan, came to him and told him this story at the beginning of 2 Samuel 12 about a man who had killed the neighbor's lamb, the one sole pet that this neighbor had. Meanwhile, this particular man had lots of sheep and lots of great things. But in order to feed his dinner guest, he took his neighbor's lamb. And David was greatly insulted by this and really angered. And he's like, you know, that man should be put to death. And Nathan said what? He said, that man is you. And now in verse 13 of that scripture, 2 Samuel 12 and verse 13, what has David said? And David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. Okay, so it's kind of, the difference here is that David was no longer at this point, unlike Saul, was no longer concerned about his reputation. He was concerned about what he had done with regard to his relationship with God. David had gone through all the same kinds of things that Saul had gone through. You know, after committing adultery, he had what? He hadn't gone out and killed Uriah himself. He'd put him out in the battlefield. So he had a way out to say, hey, I didn't really do it. The Philistines killed him. But he took responsibility instead because he knew that in the end, really, that's what he had aimed to do. So we've learned why we deceive ourselves. Let's look now at how we deceive ourselves. How we deceive ourselves. Again, many various articles point to all kinds of different reasons we can do this, and I'm going to sum them up in basically 3 points. And I'm going to use the example of a person who is an alcoholic, because it's something that alcoholics often have to come to terms with in terms of coming to see the problems that they have. But there's basically 3 ways in which we can deceive ourselves, general ways. First is denial, okay? So if you were an alcoholic, you would basically claim, I don't drink too much. And along with denial comes something else called cherry-picking our data, okay? So we would deny it, and then we would pick the data that suits what fits our particular narrative. I'm an alcoholic. I'm going to say I don't drink too much, and I'm going to pick out this data. I'm going to choose Sunday. On Sunday, I didn't have anything to drink. Therefore, I'm not an alcoholic. Never mind the other 6 days of the week, right? I'm just picking the one day. So I deny it. Let's go to 1 John 1, verse 8. There's a great scripture in Proverbs 30 and verse 20, which talks about the adulterous woman who wipes her mouth and eats and says what? Proverbs 30 and verse 20, she says, I have done nothing wrong. So it's basically denial. And in 1 John 1 and verse 8, we see essentially what sin often comes down to. Let me get there. It's a memory scripture for most of us. And if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. That's what John tells us. Now let's turn back a little bit to 2 Timothy 4 and verse 3, to something that Paul tells Timothy about certain people in the church. And here we see an example of how a person can cherry-pick their data. 2 Timothy 4 and verse 3, for the time will come, Paul tells Timothy, that they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lusts shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. So here we have people that had facing particular things that they didn't want to hear. They went and got their own teachers. They went and got their own people to preach the things that they wanted to hear that didn't dissuit their own purposes. And in a sense, that is kind of the issue in the Laodicean church as well. In Revelation 3 and verse 17, we don't need to turn there. Revelation 3 and verse 17, we basically hear that the Laodicean errs, that they believe that they what? They have need of nothing. They're in denial, because what does God say? He says, but you are poor and blind and naked, and you don't even realize it. Second way that we can deceive ourselves, rationalization. Rationalization. So if I were an alcoholic, I might say, you know, I get drunk now and then, but I don't drink as often as my friends do. In other words, they rationalize it. It's not such a big deal. Other people are doing worse or something like that. And I kind of alluded to that with regard to David, who could basically have said the same thing. I didn't kill Uriah. He went out to battle, and he was on the front lines, and, the Philistines killed him. You know, rationalize it. But in David's case, he ended up not doing that. Saul rationalized. He came along, and he said, well, you know, it's the... We save these animals for sacrifices to God. We're still killing them. But we wanted to do something more than what God told us. We're going to go out and we're going to sacrifice them instead of just killing them out in the field. This was a problem that Israel had generally. And in John 8 and verse 39, we won't turn there. John 8 and verse 39, Jesus would tell the Jews what? The Jews would say, Abraham is our father. Jesus would often say, well, no, Abraham's not your father because you're not obeying Abraham. And it's an issue that we in the church can also very easily fall into. Let's go to Amos 5. Amos 5, we're going to look at verses 21 through 24. Well, what do I mean by that? Well, we in the church, you know, we have knowledge of the plan of God. And we keep the Sabbath. We come to services on the holy days. But here, you know, Judah did similar things, and here's what God said. I hate, verses 21 through 24 of Amos 5, I despise your feast days, and I will not smell your solemn assemblies. Though you offer me burnt offerings and your meat offerings, I will not accept them, neither will I regard the peace offerings of your fat beasts. Take you away from me, the noise of your songs, for I will not hear the melody of your viols. But let your judgment run down as waters and righteousness as a mighty stream. So the point was that Israel thought that they had so much because they had all this truth. But the fact is, the Sabbath and the holy days and things like that, they are really important. But if we're not showing love to one another, if we're not obeying the other commandments, these things have no value, because the whole point of the Sabbath is to remind us and to bring us back to God each week and to help us be better people and better Christians. They aren't an end in and of themselves. And that's kind of what Jesus told the Pharisees in Matthew 23 and verse 23. Matthew 23, 23, we won't go there, but there he told what? The Pharisees, he said, man, you guys are so diligent when it comes down to tithing. You know, you tie it down to the narrowest thing, but mercy, judgment, don't see it. See, faith, don't see it. These are the weightier matters, he says. But, you know, one of the problems often happens in the world is people say, well, see, the weightier matters are love, and I don't need to do this other. No, Jesus also told them, you know, you need to be paying attention to these weightier matters, but not leave these other details undone. So they go hand in hand. They go together. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 13. 1 Corinthians 13. This is the love chapter. We're going to look at verses 2 and 3. It's interesting what Paul says here about love. But he says, you know, you can have all kinds of stuff that seems really righteous, but that fails in the end to show love. And if that's the case, then there's no real point to it. We're going to look at verses 2 and 3. So Paul says, and though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains and have not charity, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned and have not charity, it profits me nothing. So how can we do that? You know, well, you can give your body, you can give your life out of hate. You can go to war, or you can, quote unquote, love someone so much that you decide you're going to kill them if they won't have you. Well, that's, or kill yourself if they won't have you. Well, that's kind of showing hate rather than love. You can give all your goods to the poor, and you can go out and brag about it and talk about what a great philanthropist you are. But then, you know, you have your reward. It's a reward of great graduation from other people. You can have faith. You could not drive. You could drive without a seatbelt, take risks. But then, you know, if you die, well, you've got the faith that you're going to be resurrected. But how many other people are affected by your death? Your children, your spouse, and others. We don't need to be taking risks that we don't need to. So then, that's what love is, and that's what Paul is saying there. Third point, for how we can deceive ourselves, projection. Another word for this would be blame. Okay, so an alcoholic would say, you know, I wouldn't drink so much if my spouse weren't such an angry person. You know, it's really my spouse's fault. You know, I would be perfectly great if it weren't for my husband or my wife. And we can see this even in what Saul did. What did Saul say after he had been confronted with Samuel? He said, well, you know, the people are the ones that save the animals. You know, I'm just the king here. The people save the animals. So he blamed somebody else for his issue. What did David do? Well, we looked at that. 2 Samuel 2 and verse 13, David readily admitted his sin. And then if you go to Psalms 51, and we won't go to Psalms 51 today, well, lack of time, but there you will see his heartfelt repentance. He understood, as he said there, both in Samuel and in Psalms, that his sin ultimately was against God, that his sin ultimately blasphemed God's name and said something about the nature of what God was, and that isn't God's nature. But here he has God's name on him, and he's portraying doing these things that are awful. And he also recognized that God, in the end, didn't really want his sacrifices. I mean, the sacrifices are great, but they're worthless if you're not obeying and you're not being righteous. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 18. 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 18. We're going to see here that the ways of this world are the ways of self-deception. That's basically what Paul says here to the Corinthians. He says here in 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 18, let no man deceive himself. Okay? Well, how can he do that? Well, if any man among you seems to be wise in this world, let him become a fool that he may be wise. So the wisdom of this world, the world standards of wisdom, are things that lead to the deception of the self. And that makes sense, because what is our natural proclivity? As we learned back in Jeremiah, our natural proclivity is to deceive ourselves. Our natural proclivity is to love ourselves, to protect ourselves. So how, then, can we avoid deceiving ourselves, especially if that's what comes natural to human beings? All right, we've got 3 points here. First point, recognize that we can't avoid deceiving ourselves on our own. Recognize that we can't avoid deceiving ourselves on our own. And how do we do that? By asking God to reveal where we fall short. Asking God to reveal where we fall short. You know, we are told throughout the New Testament that we're supposed to repent. But if we've deceived our own selves, how do we repent? How do we change? Because we don't even know where we're supposed to change. And it sometimes, when I was younger, kind of confused me sometimes when people would say, well, repentance is a gift from God, but repentance is something I have to do. So how can it be a gift? Well, let's go to 2 Timothy 2, verses 24 through 26. Here we'll read where Paul says that it is a gift. 2 Timothy 2, verses 22 through 24. Flee also youthful lusts, but follow righteousness, faith, charity, peace with them that call on the Lord out of a pure heart. But foolish and unlearned questions avoid, knowing that... I got the wrong scripture here. Let me see. Yeah, okay. But foolish and unlearned questions avoid, knowing that they do gender strifes. And the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle, patient, unto all men, apt to teach, and patient. Let's see. Do I have the wrong scripture? Oh, here we go. Verse 25. I didn't go quite as far as I needed. In meekness, instructing those that oppose themselves, if God peradventure will give them, so God is the one that gives, will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth, and that they recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, who are taken captive by him at his will. So God is the one who gives them repentance. Okay? So God has to reveal to us where we fall short. That's a gift from God. So we have to recognize that that comes from God. And then, of course, we need to be willing to follow through on where God provides us information about where we have deceived ourselves. All right, the second point. We need to put our confidence in God rather than ourselves. So when we put our confidence in God rather than ourselves, we're going to see that it takes our focus off of being on ourselves and puts it on others. And how does that happen? Well, let's think about how the ways in which this happens. Psalms 118 and verse 8, we won't turn there, but Psalms 118 and verse 8 says what? It says, better to trust God than man. And we all know that. We all know that in the end, we can't really trust Dr. Ost or Dr. Holliday or, you know, any of these other people, right? The only person we can trust is ourselves because we only know ourselves, right? That's the way most people think. But we really can't even trust ourselves. So let's go to Proverbs 3. Proverbs 3, and we'll look at verses 5 and 6. Why is it that we can't trust ourselves? Well, we know very well that when push comes to shove, when our job's on the line, or we're going to have to face down somebody who says something, who might say something mean to us, sometimes it's easier just to go ahead and lie about it or make a little small thing, you know, because it protects us. It protects ourselves. And it's a form of self-deception, essentially. Whereas if we're putting our trust in God, we say, you know what? That person, you know, I might end up doing something that's going to hurt me, but in the end, I know God's got my back. My trust is in God. And that's going to take our focus off of ourselves and off of trying to protect ourselves. Here, Proverbs 3, verses 5 and 6 says, trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him and he shall direct your paths. So, in essence, we are told in Proverbs all the way back there to do something, to follow the example of Jesus and follow the example of Paul. Now, Jesus said what? John 5 and verse 30, Jesus said, I can of my own self do nothing. No, not even Jesus said that he could do anything of himself. God the Father was the one that he always looked to and trusted about what he needed to do. Philippians 4 and verse 13, we get the other side. Paul said in Philippians 4 and verse 13, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. So we can't do anything on our own, but we can do all things through God. Now that can lead us into a situation where we think, well, I'm going to be really humble and just say, I can't do anything. That's not really what we're told to do or instructed to do. David here again sets a great example. In 1 Samuel 17, we won't go there, but if you want to look on your own time at verses 32 through 37, David goes up against Goliath, okay? And David has great skills. You know, he went out and with a slingshot killed a lion. He went out there with a slingshot, killed a bear, and he knows that he can go out with a slingshot and he can kill Goliath. But you know, when he talks to Saul about it, you know, in the end, when he says, you know, I did all these things, but he says, you know, God put the lion into my hands. God put the bear into my hands. God will put Goliath into my hands. So his faith was ultimately in God. But he also had the skills with the slingshot. So likewise, we have skills that God has given to us. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 12, verses 8 through 11. So we should have confidence in the skills that God gives us, and we should want to use those skills that God gives us, but we should recognize that they are skills that God has given to us. And so verses 8 through 11 of 1 Corinthians 12, here we have an example of the things that God has given to some people in the church. For to one is given by the Spirit the word of wisdom, and to another the word of knowledge by the same Spirit, and to another the faith by the same Spirit, and to another the gifts of healing by the same Spirit, and to another the working of miracles, and to another prophecy, and to another discerning of spirits, and to another diverse kinds of tongues, and to another the interpretation of tongues. But all these work that one and the self-same Spirit, dividing to the man severally as he will. Okay, so we have all these skills that God has given to us. And so we're not helpless, but they're given to us by God. And they're given to us for what purpose? Well, they're given to us so that we can really talk about how great we are. No, verse 25, they're given to us because, Paul says, that there should be no schism in the body, but that the members should have care one for another. So we are given skills by God that we are to use to help others. Okay? So we need to have confidence in God and confidence in the skills that God has given to us and put those skills to use to help others, which is what God's intent was. Finally, third, so we've heard we need to recognize that we can't undeceive ourselves and that God has to show us where to repent. We have to put our confidence in God. And finally, third, we need to follow through on right action. Follow through with right action. Let's go to Jeremiah 17. Now we will look at Jeremiah 17, verses 9 through 10, at 9 and 10. Because there's a second part to this verse that tells us something very important about the deception that man is prone to and the way in which God looks at us. Jeremiah 17, verses 9 and 10. Says here that the heart is deceitful above all things, desperately wicked, who can know it? Then verse 10, here's who knows it. I, the Lord, search the heart. I try the reins, even to give every man according to his ways and according to the fruit of his doing. So God tries us, and that is how he learns who we are and how he learns how he gets past our relative proclivity to deceive others and to deceive ourselves. And how does he do that? He looks at our actions. Proverbs 12 and verse 15 tells us, for example, Proverbs 12, 15, that the fool is right in his own eyes, but the wise listen to counsel. 1 John 2 and verse 4, we also won't turn to. 1 John 2 and verse 4 tells us that, a person can claim to be of God, but if they're not obeying God, they're a liar. The truth isn't in them. You know, they're deceiving. And at this time of year, we're probably going to hear many times 2 Corinthians 13 and verse 5, another scripture you won't turn to, but that scripture tells us that we're to examine ourselves, okay? To examine ourselves. Now we're going to turn to James 1. James 1, how do we examine ourselves? How does God examine us? How does he know who we really are? How can we really know who we really are? James 1, 22 through 25. Here we're going to learn about the mirror that we can use to figure out and to know what really resides in us. James 1, 22 to 25. But be you doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. But if any be a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like unto a man beholding his natural face in a glass. For he beholds himself and goes his way and straightway forgets what manner of man he was. But whoso looks into, what does he look into? He looks into the law of liberty and continues therein. He being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deed. So James here says that the law is a mirror. It's our way to see who we really are. And through our adherence to the law, we see ourselves, in other words, as we are. So I started off asking, are we living in a silo? And what I meant by that is, are we living in a cocoon or a cardboard box or our own heads? Are we living in something from which we never see ourselves from the outside, from which we never see ourselves as God sees us? That's a very dangerous thing. 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 10. 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 10. Again, we won't turn there. But it tells us that sinners won't inherit the kingdom. And the fact is that many who live in sin don't know it. The Pharisees thought that they were great men of God. And yet, you know, they didn't know that they were living in a dangerous place where they had deceived themselves, in a place that was their own boxed in reality. So we need to instead follow the scriptures. We need to ask God to help us see our sins so that we can repent. We need to have confidence in God rather than ourselves. And then we need to follow through with godly repentance and change as we continue on our Christian walk and become more and more and more like our Father.